And we are on Genesis chapter 48 right now. So we only got 48, 49, and 50. And I think we will finish 48 today. Last week we were talking on 47, chapter 47. We were talking about Joseph carrying the people through the famine, time of famine, which was a picture of Jesus carrying his people through the millennium. Now, Genesis 48, verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on his bed. Now, is that verse up there? Yes. There's something unusual about verse 2. Does anybody see what's unusual about verse 2? Yes. It starts out by saying Jacob, and then before the verse is even over, it calls him Israel. And we have seen, since God renamed Jacob Israel, the names being used interchangeably. Sometimes it's Jacob, sometimes it's Israel. But it seems like most of the time when the word Jacob is used, it's used, Jacob is doing something either wrong or messing up on something, or maybe a better way to say it is, he's walking in his own strength. And it seems like whenever he's named or called Israel, it seems like he's doing something right, or he's walking in God's strength. But this is the first time it's used interchangeably in the same verse. But even in that one verse, if you look at it, he's basically on his deathbed, he's ill, and then it says, Israel rallied his strength and sat up in the bed. And I think that's kind of interesting that it's a picture of, you know, Israel means governed by God. And when Jacob is governed by God, he has a greater strength than when he's walking on his own. So this is just compressed down into one little verse, but I think it's something for us to remember is that when we're walking in our own strength, we have limited resources, only so much we can do. But even in a time of where our energy is depleted, when we call upon the Lord, we get a new strength. And so maybe that's why it's in that verse both ways. Verse 3 says, "And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. There he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples. I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine just as Reuben and Simeon are mine.'" Something else in that verse jumps out at me, it strikes me. You see anything in verse 5 that is unusual? Second half of verse 5. Anything maybe jump out at you? It's a little disguised a little more, but if you went back to verse 1, it says he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And here in verse 5, the names are reversed, Ephraim and Manasseh. Is there any significance in that? Well, the firstborn is Manasseh. And that would explain why in verse 1, Manasseh's listed first. I mean, there is, in Bible times, birth order is very, very important. And you would never list the name of the younger person before the older person. But here, we get to verse 5. This is Jacob talking. He says, "Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine." Now, from this point on in the Bible, all the way through the rest of the Bible, they're never called Manasseh and Ephraim. They're always Ephraim and Manasseh. So Jacob himself reverses the order. Then he goes on to say, verse 6, "Any children born to you after them would be yours, but these two are reckoned as mine. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." Now, this, like I say, this birth order is so important, and it's particularly important in the lives of these two guys. Because when you read about the 12 tribes of Israel, you will always read about, as two of the 12 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So what Jacob is doing here, he's saying, I'm going to act as if these guys are my own sons. They're not your sons, Joseph. Now, that would be kind of a hard thing for a dad to take, to have the grandpa come in and say, you know, these first two kids of yours, they're mine. I mean, if I went to Zach and said, Zach, Eliam and Salome, they're not going to be your kids anymore. They're going to be mine. I'm going to name them Eliam Bomar and Salome Bomar instead of Mason. I don't think he'd take too kindly to that. And that's really what Jacob is doing here, though. But Joseph understands that there's something bigger going on than the pride of whose name these children are called. And it is big indeed because they become two of the tribes of Israel. Well, if there's 12 sons, and now we're adding two more, now we got 14, now we got a math problem. Because there's 12 tribes, and there's 14 people. So somebody's going to have to bow out of the count to get it back down to 12. So you notice you never hear of the tribe of Joseph. So Joseph is one of the people who is bypassed when the tribes are named and described. And when they go into the promised land and they get their 12 sections of land, there is no section called Joseph. There is an Ephraim and there's a Manasseh, but not Joseph. The only time you see Joseph named as a tribe will be in Revelation. At the very end, for a different purpose, he's brought back in. But, so you take Joseph out. Well, there's still at least 13. Still somebody else has to back out. So in order to get it back down to 12, the other tribe that has to be eliminated from the land dispersion is Levi. And there's a good reason that Levi is the one who's eliminated, because that's the priestly tribe. And you may remember that the priest didn't inherit any land. So there would be no land for Levi to inherit. So therefore, it would make perfect sense that Levi is not considered one of the 12 tribes. Levi was to take his descendants and disperse them into the other 12 tribes to be so that every tribe would have their own priest and a priestly line. But they were specifically told, you can't inherit land. You get your income, your blessing, your whatever, from the tithes and offerings of the tribes. So that's how we get back down to 12. Then he goes on to say, verse 7, as I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he said, who are these? These are the sons God has given me, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, the right hand being the prominent hand where the older would be, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. Crossing his arms, he went to put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, he's going to give them the blessing. But notice, starting in verse 15, we see a picture of the Trinity here. It says, then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, there's the Father, and then the angel who delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. The angel would be the angel of the Lord. As we've talked about many times, the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. So he's mentioned basically God the Father, God the Son, And then it goes on to say, may they be called by my name and by the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. Joseph's going along with the custom where the older would get the primary blessing. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. So Joseph's seeing something that's not right. But what he doesn't see is the Holy Spirit is revealing something to Jacob that Joseph doesn't see here. And that's the third part of the Trinity. Jacob is getting a message from God to actually direct these blessings in the reverse order that you would normally do it. Verse 18. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused. And this is the Holy Spirit revealing this to Jacob. "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will be a group of nations." And looking forward from that point on, that's exactly what happened. Between these two tribes, the tribes of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, these two half-tribes, they called them, Ephraim was clearly the dominant tribe between the two. You might remember after Solomon's time, the kingdom was split in two. You had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And there were two tribes in the south, and there were 10 tribes in the north. The 10 tribes were called Israel, but they were also called Ephraim, because of those 10 tribes, Ephraim was the biggest tribe. Not only was it bigger than Manasseh, it was bigger than all of the other 10 tribes in the north. So Jacob's prophesying that this boy's tribe is going to be a dominant tribe of the 12 tribes. And indeed, it turned out to be the case. This blessing that had such an impact, we often see this in the Bible, where the younger son gets blessed and the older doesn't. And it's kind of interesting, because the rule of the land was the old guy, you know, the blessing, you get a double portion of the inheritance if you're the oldest son, and then you also are considered the priest of the household of your brothers and all. So it was important to be the older. But yet, there have been several times in the Bible where the younger person, the younger brother, actually gets the blessing. For example, going all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain was the older, but Abel was the one who was blessed. Then you go to Ishmael and Isaac. Remember, Ishmael was the first son born to Abraham. But yet, Isaac got the blessing, not Ishmael. And then, in Jacob's own time, it was Jacob and Esau. They were twins, but Esau was born first. Esau had the right of birthright. But who gets blessed? Jacob gets blessed. In the next generation, here we see Joseph getting blessed. Even though Reuben was the oldest, you don't even hear about Reuben hardly at all in the Bible, but you hear a lot about Joseph. And we will go on and we'll see after the Egyptian, they go stay in Egypt, and then later on they're delivered from Egypt. Remember about Moses and all of really the importance in the life of Moses, but you realize Moses had an older brother. His name was Aaron. But yet Moses was the one that got blessed, not Aaron. Why is this? Why do we see this over and over again, time and time again in the Bible, where God picks out the younger brother and says, "This is the one I'm going to bless. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated," he says. Why does he do that? I think there is a picture here that we need to see. And that is, this is something that Jesus would later on teach himself. He would teach that there is this thing called grace. The law says the old person gets the blessing, the young person doesn't. Grace says, I understand that's the rule, but I'm going to selectively give grace to the underprivileged. And that's what Jesus did the whole time he was ministering. You think of the woman at the woman that was brought before Jesus and slung at her feet by a bunch of men who had rocks in their hands, and they said, she's been caught in adultery. The law says, stone her. What do you say? The law says anyone caught, I mean, that what they were right. That's what the law said. But what did Jesus do? He showed mercy. He showed grace. It's just a picture of Jesus showing what God has been doing all throughout the Old Testament. We see the same thing when Jesus would go into the house of sinners, the tax collectors, and he would show them mercy. And the Pharisees would say, what are you doing hanging around these sinners? And he would say, it's the sinners who need a doctor, not you. You think you're healthy. You don't need a doctor. They do. So we see this over and over again. And another thing, to go a little deeper, I think it's actually a picture of salvation. Because again, we have the law. What does the law say? The law says, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's the law. That's the rule. But yet again, God has provided mercy and grace. And he says that in his foresight, he sent Jesus to die for our sins. That's all this same kind of philosophy played out in the salvation experience. And you know, it's interesting, in law today, we actually have the same process in our law today, and you see it happening. You don't realize it's happening, but you see it happening all the time. When somebody breaks a law, we are a nation of laws, or at least we're supposed to be, but you have to pay the penalty for breaking the law. But sometimes we as a society recognize that there's some intervening factors that we should not treat the lawbreaker as any other typical lawbreaker. So we have a system called pardons. And that's what pardons are supposed to be for. If somebody breaks the law, but yet they did it, let's say, for a good reason or a justifiable reason, they still have to be convicted and sentenced under the law. But then the executor, the governor, or the president then can look at the situation and say, I see why this person did this. And because I think either he was mistreated in the sentencing or his motivations were different than what a normal criminal might do, I'm going to either commute or pardon this man's sentence. So that has carried over into our law system, and it's a beautiful thing. It's grace embedded into the law of justice. So we see that happening too. Let's get back to we're almost done. Let's get back to the scripture, verse 20. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. That was kind of their way of saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. When they would go to each other, they would say, may God bless you or make you like Ephraim and Manasseh, two half-tribes that were elevated to a full tribe, or two grandchildren that were elevated to the rank of children. And, you know, to this day, one of the Israeli traditions, when you give a blessing to a fellow Jew, the blessing is, may God bless you like he blessed Ephraim. And that's a blessing that they have used throughout the centuries. And it's basically them recognizing this concept of grace. Ephraim did not deserve the blessing, but yet God lifted him up and blessed him just because he likes doing those kind of things. So this is something they still say today. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die. How many times has he said this? It's been 40 years now. He's been about to die. But this time he's actually right. He says, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers. The ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Now, one more time, third time, let's look at this verse. Do you see anything unusual about this verse? Anything come to mind as you read that last verse? I give you this ridge of land that I took with my bow from the Amorites. What's that? He's given him more land, but anything unusual about that particular piece of land? We have covered 48 chapters of Genesis. Do you ever remember Jacob going to war and taking a piece of land? If you do, then I must have said it in my sleep, because I don't ever remember that happening. There's never been. In fact, you remember Jacob was the guy that was cooking in the kitchen all the time? Esau was the warrior. Esau was the guy out fighting battles. Jacob didn't fight. Remember when he came back to the promised land, Esau met him with all these warriors and stuff. Esau's the guy thinking about fighting. Jacob, as far as I know, never had a battle. And certainly he never mentioned taking any ridge of land from Amorites with his sword. So this kind of raises an interesting question. If it's not mentioned in the Bible that he ever had any battles, and certainly not the specific battle, and if it's not in the nature of Jacob to be a fighter, which we know that, can you imagine some of these guys on these cooking shows leading an army? Emil and the guy with the spiked blonde hair. I just don't see these guys with these javelins in their hands. And that's the way I think Jacob was. So if it's not in his nature and it's not listed in the scripture as happening, the question becomes, did that ever happen? Did he ever take a bridge of land from the Amorites? You say, well, Bible, he said he did there. Well, he said he did, but that doesn't necessarily mean it happens. It happened. We say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's very possible that what Jacob was saying when he said, I'm giving you this ridge of land, just like he was prophesying with Ephraim and Manasseh, it's very possible that Jacob was prophesying to Joseph, and, in fact, to Joseph's descendants, that this is going to happen. You're going to take this ridge of land. Because oftentimes, in the scriptures, things that are said that are going to occur in the future are spoken of as if they have already happened. Have you noticed that? Reading your Bible time and time again. I think that's very possible that that's what's going on here. This could very well be a challenge that Jacob is giving to Joseph. He's saying basically, hey, there's land out there to take. Here's a specific piece of land. I want you to go out there and take it. And when you take it, it's the same thing as if I took it. And Jacob could very well be looking into the future to challenge Joseph and Joseph's descendants to do something that needed to be done. I think that speaks to me as a father that one of the jobs I have to do is to challenge my children on a constant basis. Try to get them to do more than they think they can do, to be a better person than they think they can be, and to encourage them to just go out there and do things that they just maybe not sure that they can do. I think that's what's going on here. I think Jacob is encouraging his son Joseph to do this. And I think that's what we should be doing with our kids and with our grandkids. Set goals for them a little further out than they set for themselves, even as they get older. But we're going to close with this. There is a verse in the Bible that does show how God speaks of things in the future as if they were in the past. And I'm thinking of Romans 8:29, which says this: for those God foreknew — I know you're familiar with the verse, but think about it from the perspective of past and future — for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. All of that's in the past tense. So what he's saying is, and he's speaking about us, we are the ones who are predestined. We are the ones who are justified. And we are the ones who are glorified. Now, you might look at me and say, you don't look like you've been glorified too much to me. You look just like a normal person. You've got a lot of little things in you that don't look very glorious. But yet, God looks at me and he says, I knew this guy. Well, that's past tense. And he said, I've also predestined Kurt to do certain things, and I've also glorified him. Well, my glory is in the future. My glory is not in the past. But yet, God is talking about us, all of us, as if it's already happened. And I think that's a picture of what Jacob was saying to Joseph. Joseph, this is something that I'm going to speak of as if it's already happened, but in reality, it's something I know is going to happen. So we're not glorified yet, but it's a certain thing. God spoke it, it's true, and it's going to happen to every single one of us. You may not think I'm worthy of being glorified. God says you are. God says I'm going to glorify every one of you. That's the way that God looks at us right now. And that's a nice thing to think about, that he looks at us right now in our perfect glorified state. So, close with this. If that's the way that God looks at us, shouldn't we look at each other in the same way? Shouldn't I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ as if they were glorified? That's what the scripture says. And I think when we do that, when we place a higher value on especially people in the body of Christ, it encourages, it motivates, it helps us all. And it gets our thinking right. I mentioned to you at one point, not too long ago, something that my dad would do is that he had this invisible stamp. And when he would come up to somebody, he would stamp their forehead with the word valuable. And when he would look at them, he would see the word valuable on their forehead. And he treated everybody as if they were a valuable person. That's what this is talking about. That's the way we are supposed to be, especially to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The last verse, Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So remember this week, as you're out and about, take that stamp with you, stamp valuable on the heads of our fellow brothers and sisters, and treat them as if they are valuable, as if they have already been glorified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you once again for another opportunity to open your word. Thank you for the lessons we continue to learn in the life of Jacob and Joseph, Lord. As we're starting to close down this series, we're just reminded of so many things that we can learn from these lives. But today, Lord, we take from this passage the fact that we should consider all our brothers and sisters as valuable, and we should speak of them in their glorified state, not in their sinful state. And to do so would helps us, it helps our attitude, and it encourages them. So as we go throughout this week, Lord, help us to remember that and to be a blessing to people that we meet this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.